All right, and the rest of us can turn our Bibles to Romans 10, Romans chapter 10. We've been spending several weeks in Romans 9. We've made it to Romans 10, and so we look forward to continuing our series in the book of Romans, and would encourage you to have a Bible opener around you. There should be Bibles in the chairs around you, so I'd encourage you to find one of those and work with us through this glorious beginning of this chapter. We're going to be looking at Romans 10 verses 1 through 4 this morning. Thanks again for your singing as well. Always an encouragement to me to hear you sing. God's really used this passage in my life as a means of conviction this past week, and I've determined to change up some things. I'll get into that with you in the sermon, but I'm so thankful for what we see in these verses, and I pray that as God is working in my heart and life, He'll do the same in yours. I'm so encouraged by Romans 9:6 that says, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. That's why this is one of the best jobs in the whole world, to proclaim the Word to you, because it's never going to fail. It's never going to fail. If there's a problem, it's with us. But the Word won't fail. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to use His eternal and living Word in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that Your Word never fails. This is why we make much of it. This is why we go word by word through it. Because it never fails. This is not only true of Your promises to the Israelite people and to people who put faith in Jesus Christ, it is true of every word of Your written Word that we have before us today. And so, Lord, as we study this today, we pray that You would do a work in our lives, convict where necessary, strengthen, encourage, lift up the weary through Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So in Romans chapters 9 and 10, Paul is dealing with a lack of Jewish converts to the gospel that he is preaching. We've been working through these chapters for some time now, and we know that the way that Paul originally started was by saying that the problem with a lack of Jewish converts was not with God. We just read Romans 9:6, the Word of God never fails. And we saw how Paul defended God's character in that very significant chapter, Romans 9, where you have all of this very deep material about the sovereignty of God, the freedom of God, the righteousness of God, the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God. The problem's not with God. The problem, however, is with Israel. That's why there was a lack of Jewish converts during Paul's day. The problem was Israel's. And Paul talks about their failure in different ways at the end of Romans 9, from Romans 9, verse 30, the whole way to the end of chapter 10. This is one section that talks about the failure of the Israelite people, and Paul's going to make some significant arguments. Last week, we noticed that the first reason Paul gives for Israel's failure is they fail because they try to gain right standing with God on the basis of their own works. They want to make something out of the quality and character of their own works as a people. They want to make something out of their own righteousness. Use the illustration last week. They want to make their works like a precious diamond that they could feature and build everything around. Instead, at the end of Romans 9, Paul says there's actually a better foundation, and he calls it the proper foundation. He calls it a cornerstone. This precious chief cornerstone is Jesus, we learned last week, and yet most Jewish people stumble over Him. As a matter of fact, in Romans 9 and verse 32, in the middle of the verse, you look there, it says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. So Paul shows us that Jesus will either be a cornerstone for you, you'll build your whole life around Him, or He'll be a stumbling stone for you. And I think this still holds true today. Even today, Instead of believing in Jesus and building their life or their faith on him, many people reject Jesus. And they tried to build their house on the sands of their own works that are sure to disappoint, that are sure to in the end bring final judgment, and they'll be put to shame. Now today, as we get to chapter 10, verse 1, Paul will give another reason for Israel's failure, and that is they fail because they do not submit to God's righteousness. They fail because they do not submit to God's righteousness. Now, Paul reveals this failure about Israel by uncovering both his desires and his prayers for the Israelite people. He's going to tell us in verse 1 about his prayers for them. And he wants the Roman believers to learn from the way he prays for the Israelite people. And I think there are lessons for us to learn as well. For all around us are people, lost people, who refuse to submit to God and his righteousness. All you have to do is look around you. Look at the condition of our own nation, for instance. Look at the national news or the local news, and you will find people who refuse to submit to God and his way of righteousness. And what Paul will describe here in these passages is a sad and a desperate plight that the Jewish people were in, and so too are lost people all around us. And so for our sake this morning, I've got a two-point outline. This will be about the prayers that Paul has for the Jewish people, but we'll look at, number one, the content of Paul's prayer. That will be found in verse 1. And then we'll look at, number 2, the reasons for Paul's prayers for Israel. So we start with the content of Paul's prayer in verse 1. Look there. It says, "Brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them," that's the Israelite people, "is that they may be saved." That they may be saved. "Having just considered how the Jewish people stumble over the cornerstone to their own destruction," Paul now wants to talk about his own earnest love for them again. Now, John Stott says it well when he writes in his commentary about the beginning of the chapter. He says this. He says, Paul begins this chapter, as he had begun chapter 9, with a very personal reference to his love and longing for the Israelite people. In this way, what we find written at the beginning of these chapters is Paul joining in the tears of the weeping of Jesus. Remember back in the Gospels? Remember in Luke chapter 19? Jesus is His tears, his weeping for the city of Jerusalem and the stubborn people of Israel who reject him as a way of salvation. And so Paul wants to communicate again his earnest desires and longings for the people. Now I want you to notice something about verse 1. It's a simple verse, isn't it? "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." I want you to notice the content of Paul's prayers. It's literally could be translated at the end of the verse, "for salvation." There are two words, a preposition and a noun. For salvation. That's what Paul prays for. For salvation. The ESV here is translated, the ESV is the translation I'm using this morning. They translate it with a verb. But I prefer it to be translated with a noun, like the New American Standard would, for instance. The New American Standard is much better. Paul says, "My prayer to God for them is for their salvation." The content of Paul's prayers was Israel's salvation. That was what was on his mind, in his heart, and in his prayers. But what again is salvation? We've looked at this in Romans. We've seen it in different places. Perhaps you remember Romans 1:16 and 17, where Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto what? Salvation. And when we went through that verse, we pointed out that salvation is deliverance from the wrath of God against human sin. Deliverance from the wrath of God against human sin. Paul knew every human being was sinful and that every human being faces God's holy and heated wrath and judgment. So he prays that God will intervene and bring salvation, deliverance to his fellow Jews. And this is not only on Paul's heart when he prays, it's on his heart when he writes this section. For if you're paying attention in Romans 10, in the first part, verses 1 through 13, he will return to this over and over and over again. Okay, so it's not only at the end of verse 1 for salvation, it's at the end of verses 9 and 10 and 13. Let me just show you. Verse 9. Look there in your Bible. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. It's on his heart. In verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. Verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The beginning of verse, the end verse, and in between, this is a section where Paul's concerned about Israel being saved, and all others for that matter as well. Now, learning from the lesson of Paul and his life and his prayers here, I think we all should examine ourselves. And this is where I was convicted this week, and I'll try to make that clear to you, but let me ask you a few questions. Who do you pray for? Who do you pray for? Who do you continually go to God for praying for their salvation? You know, you should pray regularly for people. Who's on your list? Your prayer list. Do you have a list? Could you say this? Could you say like Paul, my desire and prayer for him is that he would be saved? Or my earnest desire and my prayers are that for her, that she would be saved, or for them. You see, when we care for people, we pray for them. These two things, heart's desire and prayer, go together. And I would suggest that when you're missing one of these two things, you're likely missing the other also. When you say that you care, but you do not pray, then you don't really care too much, do you? I have a certain book in my office. It's a book I've put together. It's pages I update regularly. It's a members directory of Colonial Baptist Church. And I've committed to the Lord to pray regularly through that. Take a page or two. Try to do it just about every day. Pray for you. Pray for you. And since I've been here, that's been a great and wonderful commitment of my heart. I learn a lot about you through prayer. But one of the ways I was convicted this week is, although I work through that, and we pray through that, and the pastors pray through that, I think the deacons pray through that, do we have lists of people, unbelievers, that we're praying for their salvation? And I've determined to, I got to pull that list out again. I've got to work through that. Sometimes in prayer meetings, I think we almost are ashamed of just keep mentioning, would you pray that they be saved? Would you pray that they be saved? But I think what we need, what God needs to hear in our prayers is salvation, salvation, salvation. Would we be like the people who just keep knocking and asking the Lord, God, my heart's desire and prayer for them is for salvation. Never apologize when you're praying for someone to be saved. It's their urgent need and desire. And may God, as a church, help us learn from Paul. Do you pray for people's salvation? Do you do so regularly? I see those looks of conviction. It was my look this week too. Let's pray. Let's learn. Let's grow and do this. And for those of you who are doing it regularly, praise the Lord. I know some of you have unsaved loved ones and you just keep to the Lord. Salvation. God, salvation. Salvation. Deliver them. That's the content of Paul's prayer. He adds to that in verses 2 through 4, the reasons for his prayer. And actually, I see 2 through 17 together, but for sake of time, we're only going to look at 2 through 4 today. Next, we learn the reasons for Paul praying for the salvation of the Israelite people. You can tell these verses are reasons, by the way, in your Bible, in most English versions, by looking at the first word of verse 2 and the first word of verse 3. In the original, it's the Greek word gar, and it's usually translated for. Okay, so if you look at the first word of verse 2, you see the word for. In most Bibles, you see verse 3, for. These two words mark out two reasons for Paul's prayer that all Israel would be saved, that the Israelite people would be saved. You could translate this because Paul is praying so much for his countrymen because he knows two things about them. Perhaps you've observed something in someone's life before that you were concerned about, your children, your grandchildren, your friend, and you determined to pray for them. Maybe it's some sort of blind spot in their life, but you just realize there's something off here and wrong, and so privately you go to the Lord and you keep praying about those two things. I think that's what Paul does here. Now, in doing that in verses 2 through 4, he actually affirms two things to be true about them, and this will guide the rest of our focus. The first reason Paul prays for Israel's salvation was that they have misinformed zeal. Look down in your Bible at verse 2. Paul says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to truth." They have a zeal for God, but not according to truth. Here, he starts out right in verse 2 on a positive note. He affirms the Israelite people have a zeal for God. And having a zeal for God is normally a good thing or commendable thing. Now, in Paul's case, he had evidence of their zeal for God in his own human flesh. If you think about it, the scars and marks on Paul's own body from the whippings and the beatings and the stonings were evidence that the Jewish people were zealous to defend the law of God. But Paul adds an eerie note at the end of the verse. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It's misinformed zeal for God. And Paul knew that misplaced or misinformed zeal simply is not enough with God. For many people in our culture today, it is enough. While they seem to be genuine or sincere in their held beliefs, so they're fine. But the scriptures proclaim over and over again that misinformed zeal is not enough. People need to relate to God as he is and in compliance with his word. And so as Paul looks around and he discusses God's righteousness with the Jewish people, he observes that there's a disastrous flaw in their zeal. Since they have rejected the cornerstone Jesus, their zeal or passion is not according to knowledge. They have a zeal, but it's not matched with understanding. And of course, Paul knew this from his own life as well before his conversion. Can you think of passages of scripture that where Paul made a point similar to this before he believed in God that he had zeal? Let me show you just a few. I could give you a whole host, but two books later is the book of Galatians. Flip over there in your Bible for a second. Galatians. It goes Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. And let's hear Paul's personal testimony about his own zeal for God before he accepted Jesus. Galatians 1, verse 13. Galatians 1, 13. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently. I tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Paul knew what misinformed zeal looked like. He knew what it felt like. He lived it before he turned to Christ. As you move back to Romans, go one book past it to the book of Acts. Just before the book of Romans is the book of Acts. And let me show you one other time where Paul talks about this. Acts 22, verse 3. Acts 22, verse 3. By the way, I love to hear the pages turning. That's pretty awesome. Acts 22, verse 3. Paul knew the plight of the Jewish people, that they had a zeal for God, but they rejected the cornerstone, Jesus. Verse 22 and verse 3, he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of the Pharisee Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way, that's Christianity, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bondage to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul was more zealous than even the other Jewish people around him. His entire life's focus was fueled by zeal for Yahweh and zeal for the Torah, but that was not enough. Go back to Romans for a minute, please. Romans chapter 10. The point of the passage, if you think about it, in verse 2, is so sad. And now as we make application to our own lives and the Jewish people, but others like them, do you realize that people can have a zeal even for God and still be lost in their trespasses and sins? Being sincere in misguided beliefs damns you. It's not enough. Consider those who practice Orthodox Judaism today. Before living here in Virginia Beach, we lived in Minneapolis, and a suburb of Minneapolis is St. Louis Park, and St. Louis Park is made up predominantly of Jewish people, ethnic Israelites in Minneapolis. At different times of the day, different days of the week, you could drive down the streets of the town, and you could find them congregating for feasts and festivals, faithfully wearing their traditional garments, following their Orthodox worship practices in their synagogues. But unless these people, unless they believe in the Messiah, Jesus, they are under the wrath of God. We could examine the daily prayer rituals and chants and the deep aestheticism and the stunning devotion of people within Islam or Buddhism. And we would find great zeal, but unless they believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, it will not be enough. I was talking with my barber this week. She's a Buddhist who goes to a Unity church in the area, and she was told by a, quote, Christian minister that God will accept her for her devotion even if she does not believe Jesus is God's son and that he died on the cross for her. Sadly, such a false teacher gives assurance in our pluralistic world that values that above all other things. He gives assurance that the Apostle Paul himself would condemn. I think it would be good for us to understand and know once again that being sincere in misguided beliefs is not enough. We should honestly evaluate the values of our day. Our culture preaches tolerance and pluralism, but the Bible teaches exclusivism. There is only one way to be saved. Can you think of any verses in the Bible about that? Acts 4:12, Simon Peter said on the steps of the temple, there is salvation in no other name. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be what?
Can you help me?
Saved. There's our word again. There's only one way to be delivered. It's through Jesus. And so as Paul prays, his content of his prayers, it's for salvation, for salvation, for salvation. Why? Because his people have a misinformed zeal for God that's not according to knowledge. Well, he gives a second reason too, and we need to pick up the pace. This preacher is getting bogged down. Verses 3 and 4. The second reason is their unwillingness to submit to God. Their unwillingness to submit to God. Look at verse 3. For, and then there are these two phrases Paul will complete the four. After his two phrases, he says, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That's the core of the second reason. But look at verse 3 again. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The second reason for Paul's prayer for Israel's salvation is their unwillingness to submit to God. Their unwillingness to submit to God and his way of righteousness. That reason comes out clearly in the middle part of verse 3, appearing at near the end of the verse as well. And the main idea of that sentence then revolves around a common word that's used in the New Testament often. It's the word for submission or subjecting to. Every man in the room says, isn't that the word? Yeah, okay, whatever. But that's a word that all believers are told to do as well, to submit or subject to one another in love. One of the things I noticed about the word for submission, though, is when it is used in the Bible, it's often connected to some sort of authority. So in Romans 13, verse 1, it's connected to the authority of government. In Romans 8 and verse 7, it's connected to, I believe, to God and to the Torah there. To these authorities, people must submit. They must bring themselves under. In our passage, Paul says that the Jewish people are refusing to bring themselves under, submit to God's righteousness, the righteousness of God. Now, if you remember, again, back in Romans 1, it'd be hard to remember that long ago when we worked through that. We defined what the righteousness of God is, and so let me briefly review this for you. The phrase righteousness of God, I believe, is used 8 times in the book of Romans. And in Romans, when we think of the righteousness of God, it involves both who he is and how he judges. God is perfectly right and just. So you could talk about the righteousness of God that way. He is perfectly right and just. He's never wrong or sinful. But then it also portrays how he judges. He always judges rightly. And so the righteousness of God can be used in this way as well. God is righteous when he judges sin, but he's also righteous, according to the book of Romans, in how he justly justifies unsaved people through Jesus. That is, God's righteousness can also speak of the way that he justly brings people to salvation through his son Jesus. And I think that's likely how Paul's using it in Romans 10 and verse 3. God's righteousness speaks here of the way he is justly bringing people to salvation through his son, Jesus. And so Paul prays for the Jewish people because they have refused to submit to the way that God has designed to bring people into a right relationship with him. They won't subject themselves to God's righteousness. And you know that this is God's righteousness, and that's what Paul's talking about by how he continues in verse 4. Verse 4, look in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We know they're rejecting God's righteousness because in it Christ brings an end to the law for those who believe in Jesus. And so when Israel chose not to submit themselves to Jesus, they failed to see how Jesus brought an end to the very law to which they were devoted. But when you come to verse 4, and the passage says Christ is the end of the law, you come to a really difficult and challenging passage. And people take it in a whole host of different ways. The main ideas are twofold. Some people think end of the law means that speak of the goal of the law, the purpose or the end in that way. And others say, no, it's not the goal of the law that Christ brings us to. He brings us to the termination of it. It's cessation. The law covenant stops and no longer continues. Looking at all the evidence, I think the point that Paul's making here is quite simple, and it is this, that in Jesus, the whole law comes to its goal. In the last passage in chapter 9, Paul spoke of the Jewish people pursuing something. And the analogy might be of something like a race. The Jews were trying to reach a finish line, a goal. Here, Paul speaks of the law reaching its goal or its end in Christ. I want you to think about this for a second. The whole law was pointing to the Christ, the Messiah. And the Jewish people mainly, predominantly, missed it. The law comes to its culmination or its end, its goal in Jesus. The end of the law is Christ for righteousness for everyone who believes. The first half of this book points forward, of Scripture, points forward to Jesus. He is God's means of attaining right standing with himself. It's what the law was pointing to the whole time. The Jewish people miss it. Now there are two phrases we haven't looked at in verse 3, and I want to back up there for a second. These are causes for their refusal. Look at verse 3 again. It says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. So if you were to ask Paul, why did the Jewish people not to submit to God's means of righteousness in Jesus, his answer would be twofold. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. We've already seen their zeal was misinformed, but here we see they're not aware of God's righteousness. And ignorance can be a reason or a cause for something. It can be an explanation. It's never a justification. Paul says here, ignorance is a cause for their failure to submit. And then the second cause is that next phrase. They sought to establish their own. They didn't like God's righteousness found in Jesus. What they liked was an adjective that's translated own. Own. They didn't like God's righteousness found in faith in Jesus. They liked their own. They wanted to feature their own instead of trusting Christ's work for them. And so partly because they were ignorant and partly because they wanted to feature their own works, they refused to submit to God's way of making people right. As we close, you know that a lack of submission to God's way is true of our own fellow countrymen as well. It's true of your neighbors who don't know Jesus. It's true of your friends. It's true of your coworkers. I ask you, as I ask myself this week, do you pray? Do you have a heart's desire for them? Maybe they're ignorant. They don't know the truth. Maybe they're unsubmissive, refusing to submit to God's way of righteousness. Won't you pray for them? Do you care? Will you pray? I was thinking perhaps another good opportunity for us as a church to demonstrate a heart's desire in prayer for the lost around us would involve the services we've got coming up in 2 weeks. So in 2 weeks, on a Friday, we're going to have a service in the evening where the whole focus will be upon that center cross right there. Center cross. And it would be a great opportunity for you to invite a neighbor who doesn't know the Lord to hear about the significance of the cross. And then guess what? 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, in this room right here, we're going to look at Romans 10, 5 through 13 on Easter Sunday. And we're going to think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It would be a great opportunity for you to invite someone who doesn't know the Lord to hear the significance of the cross and resurrection. It's my prayer that what we read in the final part of verses 12 and 13 would be true 2 weeks from now as we gather, that some would believe this. Verse 12 says, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Wouldn't it just make your heart leap for joy to hear in the next 2 weeks of people who were formerly outsiders, to hear that the Lord of all is bestowing his riches on them and saving them? Let's pray together. Lord, as we consider the failure of the Israelite people because they did not submit to your righteousness, we have to not only consider them today, but consider all those around us, our own countrymen, and people around the world who are refusing to submit to your way of right standing, your way of salvation through the person of your Son, Jesus. Lord, thank you for working in my heart this week, tenderly, quietly, patiently, to show me that I need to learn from Paul and the content of his prayers. And I pray that perhaps some of my brothers and sisters in this assembly who couldn't point to a list that they have, who couldn't point to regular ongoing prayers for the salvation of people they know, could also be encouraged to start this, to build this up. For my faithful brothers, my faithful sisters, who have been praying for years for the salvation of people they love, praying daily, praying regularly, I pray that this sermon today might not necessarily be a conviction, but would be an encouragement. That they would see that they're standing with the Apostle Paul, who had a real focus on the way things were in his world, in his life. He knew what the real problem was, why so few Jewish people were coming to know the Lord. And he knew what the solution was. He knew to go to you in prayer and to keep praying for salvation, for salvation, for salvation. Lord, may we be a church that prays like this as well. And then, as we consider the next 2 weeks in front of us, we pray that you would give us a burden for our lost neighbors and friends. And we pray that we could celebrate the cross and the resurrection in the next few weeks, and also rejoice in the fact that you've decided to bestow your riches on all who call upon the name of the Lord, and that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. May we rejoice in that together as well. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.